chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, just quickly to catch up here, in Acts chapter 3, this is taking place probably about 2 to 3 months after the crucifixion, very early in the Christian church. Don't know exactly when it was, but very early, maybe a month or more after Pentecost or more. We don't know for sure. In this chapter, in the beginning we saw last week, Peter and John are heading to the temple, and they pass a man who was lame from birth. He was born lame. He never walked. And Peter, in the name of Jesus, heals the man. Of course, a huge crowd gathered in the They all knew this guy. I mean, he was an adult male, so he was crippled all his life. And this is probably a daily event, and everybody knew him. All of a sudden, now he's leaping and jumping and praising God. And so, of course, a crowd gathers, and Peter, once again, reminds them that it's not Peter's greatness that did this. It was the risen Jesus. Let's just read the sermon. We'll start with verse chapter 3, verse 13. This is Peter's, a condensed version, I'm sure, of Peter's sermon. Starting at verse 13, chapter 3. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus, which was strengthened this man whom you see and know, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, this is not the first miracle the apostles did. Back in chapter 2, we're told the apostles were doing miracles all the time. Probably Luke singles this out because what follows in chapter 4, right after this, chapter 4, first three verses, the authorities show up and they get arrested. This is the first outbreak of Christian persecution. So Luke probably wanted to include this for that reason. But the miracle is this lame man was healed. Huge crowd gathers, and Peter preaches this sermon. Now, last Wednesday night, we covered most of this sermon down to verse 19. And I want you to notice how verse 19 goes. After all that, he charged them with the death of the Messiah. Your Messiah came to you. You rejected him. You hated him. You turned him over to Pilate, even though Pilate wanted to release him. You forced Pilate's hand and had him crucified. Again, that's one of the worst crimes ever committed in humanity. And you can imagine, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says 5,000 men repent. So you understand the Holy Spirit's hitting these men with conviction for what they did. Imagine all of a sudden figuring out, you mean that guy we screamed for his death 3 months ago, that was the Messiah. It all of a sudden would hit them, what you've done. This has to be the most heinous crime ever committed. But notice verse 19, I love this. He says to them, therefore, repent and return. What he means there is turn from your sins. Repent means turn around, stop doing evil. Return means return to your God, the God of your fathers. You've rejected him by rejecting Jesus. But then notice the next phrase. That your sins may be wiped away, literally blotted out. That's the good news of the gospel. Even these horrible sins of crucifying Christ, of hating God's chosen one, can be totally wiped away through faith in Christ. That's the message he gives them. It's a beautiful gospel message. Your sins will be wiped away. And of course, if they're wiped away, they're gone forever. That picture's that book God keeps of all the things we've ever said and done, all the evil acts we do. But when you come to Christ and seek him for forgiveness, to be your Lord, he takes that book, he gets that big ball of divine white out and just wipes the whole thing clean. Hits the delete button, it's all gone. That's a cool thought, it really is. But then Peter goes on in this message to preach a whole lot of other topics. He's talking about Christ. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the rest of this, starting down in verse 19. Let's read that again. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And what he's saying here, Jesus is the fulfillment and the goal of all the prophets have written. I'm not really happy with this title. I try to focus that. Jesus is everything God said in the Old Testament. Jesus is everything God is doing right now, he's telling them. And Jesus is the future of where this is all going. That's what he's going to tell them here. Again, on your sheet there, letter A, number 2. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. He says in verse 21, the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He'll go all the way back to Abraham. And verse 24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. He says, spoke about these days. This is a major truth. Peter is a Jew. John is a Jew. They're talking to primarily all of a Jewish audience. And he's saying, this is not some weird new religion. This is not some weird cult that just sprung up. This stems from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises God made to our father. This is what God has been doing for all these centuries. What you see in here right now, Peter says, this is what God had promised since way back in ancient time. This is not something new. This is the religion of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's a neat thought. Notice verse 18. He says, for the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And we've seen that many times already. In verse 13, he mentions the suffering servant. In verse 20, he mentions the suffering servant. And here he says about Jesus, his suffering, this, he would suffer. It's probably a reference to the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 in verse 18, that his Christ would suffer. And think about that. He's just saying, because one of the main stumbling points to the Jews accepting Jesus as Messiah is, but he was arrested, condemned, and crucified. And Peter's doing now what Christ taught him to do. You don't get it. The scriptures say that God's Messiah would suffer, that Jesus the Messiah would suffer. Just a few quick verses, and you know these. Genesis 3:15. This is right back in the Garden of Eden. Right after man fell, God made this promise. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As soon as Satan had ruined everything, and man had fallen to sin, man's already been cursed, he says to the serpent, but of the woman, there's her seed, one of her children, and the tensions there are the genders there in the male. One of her sons is going to crush your head, Satan. But in doing that, you're going to bruise his heel. And I take that to mean you're going to bite him in the foot. Imagine a snake bite in the back of your foot. It's venomous, horrible snake bite. That's a hard thing. In other words, he's going to crush you, Satan. He's going to undo everything you did. But in so doing, he's going to be seriously wounded as well. In fact, the kind of snake that Satan was would have been a fatal bite. Psalm 22, we've seen this. The whole side is that verse 1. Jesus quotes this from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? All of Psalm 22 is a graphic prediction of the sufferings that the Messiah would go through. And the Jewish rabbis looked at it that way. Many of them anyway. And of course, Luke 24, Jesus said, Peter here is probably quoting this when he said about how Jesus must suffer. Because Jesus said in Luke 24, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. That's exactly what Peter says in verse 18. It was written from the ancient of times that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer. So it's nothing new. But notice what he does say there in verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, notice, he has thus fulfilled, or he has in this way fulfilled. In other words, he just accused them of rejecting the Christ, forcing Pilate's hand to murder him, to kill him, hating him, turning from him. This is God's righteous servant. He just accused them of all these heinous, horrible acts. But he says here, thus, or this is the way God's word has been fulfilled. Now think about that. This is a whole area of God's sovereignty. We saw this back, if we turn back to Acts chapter 2, Peter mentioned this in his earlier sermon in verse 23. Acts 2:23. This man, meaning Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God delivered Christ up to this. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God had sovereignly decreed that the Messiah must suffer. In fact, as Isaiah 53 says, he must make his soul a guilt offering. Jesus would be the lamb slain on a cross. God had decreed that from way back in the garden. But he carried that out through the free acts of wicked men. It shows how sovereign God is. God can even use the wickedness of men to accomplish his deeds. And Peter here says this. All these things God promised to do, he has thus done through your wicked, rebellious acts. Now he doesn't want to say that. I know you did these things in ignorance. But he says you did wickedly and God used all of that. Wicked men are overruled by God to accomplish his will. Or have that there in your sheet, a principle you see all the time in Scripture, Genesis 50, the words of Joseph. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph, of course, has to be a type of Christ. But he says, you meant evil. Remember what his brothers hated him, they mocked him, they abused him, they threw him in a pit, they were going to leave him for dead, they lied about him, and they sold him into slavery. He says, you meant all of that for evil, but God was using all of that to bring about the salvation of the people of Israel. Just the way it is, just our God. The sovereignty is amazing. But let us move on. Look at verse 19 again. It says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Now notice here, note the connection. Read your Bible carefully. Peter's going to make this because of this. Because of this argument. Follow it here in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration. Now get that. Repent and return. Come back to the God of your fathers by acknowledging and embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In order that you do that, that your sins be wiped away. Your sins be completely wiped away, he says, in order that. And your sins will be wiped away, notice, in order that. See what he's doing here? This is going to lead to this, which is going to lead to this. There's three things in this passage, and they're all linked together by this phrase, in order that. I have your sheet there. Salvation infallibly will lead to glorification. When you get saved, your sins are wiped away. That's marvelous, Dave.
Well, it always amazes me that God, all-knowing, everything, he's going to never remember what you did.
It'll never come up.
Now, figure that one out. How the all-knowing God is now going to do something. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
This is what I say. It's a contradiction in terms, but it's just amazing how he is willing to even go that far.
Yeah. It's not that God is ignorant. God's never ignorant.
No,
he just never remember them anymore. They'll never come up.
That's the amazing part.
They'll never come up.
He's going against kind of himself. Just for us.
And if that's all he did, if all God did for us, quote, was remove our sins and forgive us completely, that would be more than we could ever ask or think. That would be so wonderful and blessed and merciful. We'd have reason to praise him forever. But the text here says that's not all. If I can say this without sounding heretical, your salvation is not finished yet. I don't mean that what Christ did on the cross finished your salvation. It is finished. Your soul is saved. Your sins are gone forever. But we don't yet have everything that Christ bought for us on the cross. Getting saved wipes away your sins, brings you in relationship with Christ. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're a son or daughter of the Most High God. But there's a whole lot more to come. That's what Peter's saying here. And salvation, if you can say it that way, is just the first step. Salvation gets you into the door for what's coming. Look at it again, how he says it there, verse 19. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that. In other words, if you don't have your sins wiped away, what he's about to say next won't apply to you at all. There's something incredible coming. But the only way you're going to experience that is if your sins are wiped away in Christ. So notice that again. That your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's a bit of an unusual phrase. Times of refreshing. But notice that's coming. There's a time of refreshing. We'll get that in a minute. A time of refreshing coming. But the only way you're ever going to get into that is if you have your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. Those who are not saved in Jesus Christ, none of this that he announces here is going to happen for them. Of course, that verse in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's where we are now. We've been predestined, we've been called, we're now justified. But it's not finished yet. There's more coming. And those whom he justified, it says there, he also glorified. There's a whole lot more to your salvation than what you have right now, Dave.
You become a saint.
Well, you're a saint now.
Yes.
But he's talking here about being glorified. There's times of refreshing. We don't have everything that Jesus bought for us on the cross yet. We have enough now to satisfy our souls forever. In other words, salvation is going to get even better. That's what he's telling us here. Notice that your times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That word refreshing literally means cooling. Remember, they live in an arid culture. Times of refreshing. That word is used in the Septuagint when David, remember Saul would go out of his mind and David would play the harp and Saul would calm down. He would be soothed. That's the idea there. Times of soothing, times of refreshment, times of joy and relaxation. You picture a hot day at work and now you go into a nice cool place and rest and relax. And that's what he's talking. That's what the word means here. Times of refreshment. Now there's two aspects to this. Because we have that now. Hebrews 4:10, 11 tells us that in Christ we've entered into rest. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In Christ we've already found eternal rest. We rest from our labors, we rest from our guilt, we rest from our doubts. We lay down our burdens, we lay down our troubles at Christ's cross. But as you well know, that's not all that this is talking about. I have your sheet there. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, our sins are wiped away, and we enter into his rest now and await an even greater future rest. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 pictures this and many other places. Revelation chapter 7. John sees a vision of the redeemed from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue around the throne. And just go down to verse 15. He meant these are those who have been washed their robes right in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved. They're regenerated. These are Christians. Verse 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will literally tabernacle over them. God's going to put his tent and bring them all into his tent. It's a picture. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. That all pictures refreshment for all the sufferings and the sorrows that we've gone through in this life. God himself is going to put a tent over us. And the Lamb himself is going to refresh us, is the idea there. That's what Peter's talking about. This times of refreshing from the Lord. It's coming. There's a time coming that this is all going to be fulfilled. Salvation gets better. But notice the connection. There's three of these. Look at it again, verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that, here's the first one, your sins may be wiped away. Your sins will be wiped away, notice, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Here's the third one. In order that, or my version says, and that, or so that, he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Again, note the connections. Repent and turn to Christ, the Savior and Lord, and you'll have your sins washed away so that God will now send blessing your way, blessing after blessing after blessing, so that Jesus will one day return, and it says to restore all things. Note the connection there. It's all built on salvation. Peter's here saying, you must come to Christ to have your sins forgiven, or none of this applies to you. Notice his words there. Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Remember, Peter is talking to a pretty much exclusively Jewish audience, thousands of them. Jesus is the Messiah whom God has sent for you. Now, the Jews were very big on Messiah. They spoke about Messiah all the time in their synagogues. They debated about him. They longed for him. They had ceremonies looking for him. Messiah was the center of their worship. God had promised a Messiah. Peter says Jesus. In fact, earlier he calls him Jesus from Nazareth. He is that Messiah that God appointed for you. And they have evidence of that right now because here's this lame man jumping and leaping for joy. But notice what it says, whom heaven must receive. Their Messiah is now in heaven, having finished his work of salvation. And this lame man healed, as well as the previous miracle of Pentecost, are evidence of his work from heaven. In Acts 2, Peter says, everything you see and hear now is because Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God as both Lord and Christ, and he has sent forth all these things you hear. So Peter here says it again. Heaven has received Jesus, your Messiah. He's the one who sent this miracle you see right now. That's amazing, you all. And he's the one who, if you have your sins washed away, is one day going to come back and do all these amazing things. Notice it says again, until. He's going to stay there until. And Peter says, the restoration of all things. Now, he just called this previously times of refreshment. Now, that, I believe, is also one of those now and not yet. Now, right now, we have great refreshment in Christ. But there's a time coming of great physical refreshment. Here he calls it the restoration of all things. Now, think about that. Jesus spoke the same word, Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's the same word, the restoration, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. He's saying there, when the Son of Man returns, there's going to be a restoration, a reforming, a restoring of all things to what they're supposed to be. That's one thing Messiah is going to do when he comes. Romans 8:21, Paul spoke of this. The creation itself, meaning the earth and all the everything created, the physical universe, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You ever stop and try to picture that? I'm a nature lover. I love the world. Did you watch that eclipse the other night? Yeah, it was cold. No, nobody saw it, right?
Red blood from
heaven. I tried to, but I was too lazy to go to the other side.
In fact, while that eclipse was going on, a meteor struck the moon. You could actually see it. I didn't see it, but I saw the pictures of it. It was bitter cold. I wasn't out there all night either. Anyway, this creation, as you well know, is broken. It's fallen. There's disease. There's earthquakes. There's tsunamis. There's volcanoes. There's all this stuff that shouldn't be here. The earth is cursed. The universe is cursed. I've always wondered, what must a perfect earth look like? This is telling us, Peter's reminding us, as does Paul, as does Jesus, that when the Son of God returns, he's going to restore everything to how it's supposed to be, to the Garden of Eden even better. He's going to restore everything that sin itself has corrupted, the restoration of all things. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Isaiah. One of those divine coincidences. I think Dave just quoted it to me a little bit earlier. Isaiah chapter 2. Biggest prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah. You find Psalms, let's go write a few books. There's Isaiah.
I didn't hear what book?
Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah. Or if you educate you, you say Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. first of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now there are, I could literally have given you about a dozen or more passages like this. I just want to look at two very quickly. Because those Peter says here, that Jesus will come, and the prophets have spoken of this, he says, from ancient times. This was one of the great hopes of Israel, that when Messiah comes, when God's chosen servant comes, he's going to do all these great acts of restoration. Notice Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. What is that picture? God's throne, God's mountain will be the chief place on earth, and all the nations will be coming to the Lord. And many peoples, notice the S, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He may teach us concerning his ways, and we walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. And notice, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. It's talking about the day when Messiah returns and rules from Jerusalem. And all the nations will be coming up to Jerusalem to receive teaching from him. Look at Isaiah, one more, Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of the big passages. But there's many of them like this in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Notice here, it speaks of this shoot and root of David. Of course, we know who that is. That's Christ. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was David's father. Christ is David's greater son. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision with his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And notice this, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and a fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Here's why. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice that. There are many promises like that in the Old Testament. They were promised that when Messiah, this son of David, comes, he's going to restore. What you see there is basically a description of the Garden of Eden. He's going to restore everything that sin has ruined. Satan and the fall and even God's curse have so destroyed and ruined the earth. We've never seen what the earth is supposed to be. We've never seen a glorified forest. Jesus is going to come back and restore all of that, he says. And the prophets from old have talked about this. That's a neat thought. That really is. That's cool stuff. All that this curse has ruined, he's going to put back. And notice, all of this, for us at least, is because of having our sins wiped away through Christ. It leads to these things, that Christ is coming back for those whose sins are wiped away. Of course, you can turn there, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, says, I saw a new heaven. Or 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's coming. Jesus paid for that on the cross. Jesus not only redeemed his people, he redeemed the creation. I think that's probably why he wore a crown of thorns. Symbolic of that. The thorns that had cursed the ground. He wore a crown of those because he's taken away that curse. And when he comes back, it's going to be quite a spectacle. He's going to renew the earth, restore the earth to the way it was supposed to be. Or as Peter says here in verse, in Acts 3, as he says here, in verse 20, he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which all the prophets spoke from long ago. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel, Peter's telling them. He's the one your fathers were promised. He's the one we've read about for all these centuries through the prophets. He's the one who's going to restore all this to those who come to him as Savior and Lord, is what he's saying there. That's impressive stuff. Our salvation is going to even get better. That's the part of our salvation we don't have yet. Don't you long for that? Don't you long when they had to be on a perfect earth without sin? It's just amazing what he's going to do. He reminds them of that. And he goes on. Look at verse 22. There's a lot crammed in here. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He's just piling up Old Testament references to point to Christ. They knew their Bibles. Most Jewish men were fairly well trained in their Bibles. They were taught weekly in the synagogues. All these prophecies. They were waiting for this Messiah. Peter here is saying, well, Jesus is that Messiah. And this man standing in front of you, leaping and carrying on, is proof that Jesus is at God's right hand, reigning and ruling. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen. And Moses said that. Remember, at Mount Sinai, remember when Moses went up on the mountain and God spoke the Ten Commandments. Remember what the people said? Moses, please don't let him talk to us anymore. We can't stand to hear his voice. It's just too frightening and the ground shaking. Moses, you talk to him for us. You be our mediator. That set up the office of prophet. And Moses here is promising them, even after I'm gone, God's going to raise up prophets who will speak from me to you. And that was fulfilled in all the prophets. From Samuel on, all these many prophets who spoke. But of course, the ultimate prophet, as you realize, is Christ. Here he's calling Christ the new Moses. And it may be here that he's doing a play on words. Notice it again in verse 22. He's quoting Moses. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet. Now, he's already mentioned back there in verse 15. The one whom God raised from the dead. Or verse 26. God raised up his servant. And maybe Peter here is using a bit of a play on words. Moses predicted one day God's going to raise up a prophet for you, just like him. Well, God did just that in raising Jesus from the dead, is what he's saying. God raised up Jesus. Jesus is the new Moses, raised up by God in life and to lead the people. That's an amazing thought. He's saying that Jesus is that one Moses promised you. They knew that. Remember back in Jesus' ministry on earth, when he said, who do men say that I am? Remember he said, some say you are the prophet? They're quoting this verse. Are you that prophet? Later on they say, is he the prophet? Because they were waiting for this prophet to arise like Moses. I won't take time to do it, but there's men who have done studies all through the Gospels. Jesus does many things Moses did. But to much greater extent, Jesus is the new Moses. And remember what the Jews, how high they held Moses in esteem. And then Peter quotes in the next verse from Leviticus 23:29. He loosely quotes. But he says there, notice it again there, verse 23. Every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Moses said, there's a prophet coming. Moses said, listen to him when he shows. Remember God said that on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my son. Listen to him. Here Peter is saying, Jesus, that man from Nazareth, he is the Messiah God promised our fathers. We've seen that through his resurrection. We've seen that through his miracle working power. You need to heed him. Because if you don't, you'll be cut off forever. He says here, from the promises made to Israel. You'll be cut off. Notice again, Peter, just you do another play in words here. Verse 23, he'll be utterly destroyed. That word means wiped away. It's the same word. If you come to Christ as Messiah and Lord, your sins will be wiped away. But if you refuse to heed him, you will be wiped away from all the promises made to Israel. It's very, very, it's actually one of the commentary points. This is a great way of preaching, to use words like that. And they would hear that in that way. Those who don't have their sins wiped away by Messiah will themselves be wiped away in judgment. And Peter here is quoting from Leviticus 23. God has blessed Israel by sending her true Messiah to her to save her from her sins and to fulfill all the blessings promised to Israel. Therefore, they have to hear him. And Peter's been piling up verse after verse after verse. Now he goes even deeper. Notice verse 24. You just quoted Moses. Remember, Moses is like their George Washington. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. And again, what Peter's doing there, he's trying to establish the fact this is not some new cult. These thousands of Christian Jews you see running around aren't some aberration, some weird cult that just sprung up. This is exactly what God has been talking about for centuries. The Christian church that was born on Pentecost and all that Christ did for it. This was prophesied, promised by the Lord forever. Notice what he says here, from Samuel onward. Now their Bible divisions, they had, you had the Torah, the books of Moses. Then you had in some versions where Samuel was the start of this long section called the writings or the prophecies, I guess. Samuel is considered a prophet. The prophecies. Samuel, remember, in the books of Samuel where we read about David. And a promise is made to David in the Davidic dynasty. He's saying from Samuel onward, all the Old Testament prophets spoke of these days. These days, that's pretty cool. Peter is legitimizing this whole thing. Not only the writings of Moses, but from the books of Samuel, which describe the promises made to the Davidic dynasty, and through all the prophets who followed, God announced the coming of the Messiah and the new age to come. Remember, Peter said back in Acts chapter 2, talking about Joel, this is that which Joel spoke. This is that. Joel spoke of these days. Samuel and all the prophets spoke of these days. It's all being fulfilled right before their eyes. And that's really cool, what Peter's doing here. He's legitimizing the whole thing. Christ is that Messiah that our fathers were promised. He's that Messiah that Moses spoke of. He's that Messiah that all the prophets spoke of. And now he goes back to the big one, Abraham. Look at verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He takes this promise of Christ right back to Abraham. And rightly so. He goes right back to Abraham. He says there, you are the sons of the prophets. Meaning all these prophets spoke to you, Israel. All these prophets were telling you, Israel, that he's coming. And you're the sons of these prophets. You've received these prophets, and now you've seen it all happen before your eyes. All the prophets have spoken has happened. But notice also he says, you're sons of the prophets and of the covenant. That opens up a whole new discussion. You're sons of the covenant. Literally in the Greek here, it says, of the covenant which God covenanted with our fathers, the covenant he made with Abraham. The Jews were very well aware that every Jewish child learned this early, that God made a promise to Father Abraham to give him a nation, to give him a land, and to bless all nations through him. He quotes it there in verse 25. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I put those two verses on your sheet. Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In 22:18, he gets specific. In your seed. That word seed is masculine. That word seed is singular. Paul in the book of Galatians makes a big argument over that. Not seeds. Not in your many children, Abraham. In one of your male child. One male child to accompany. In your seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise made to Abraham. Abraham is the father of their nation. Abraham, it's hard to imagine who they loved more, Abraham or Moses. Abraham was like almost next to God to them. And he's telling them here, Jesus was promised to your father Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Jesus Christ. And again, you notice he says, he mentions the covenant. He mentions the fathers. He mentions Abraham. Every Jewish ear would perk up. They love to hear talk like this. They love to hear about their history and the fathers. But here it says, your fathers were all told that Jesus was coming. It was promised even to Abraham. This legitimizes all of the recent events concerning Jesus and the birth of this new Jewish community of Christians. These things were predicted through promise and covenant from ancient times. Jesus is the blessing that Jews have been longing for a long time. God promised these things to Abraham. That's powerful. Again, try to put yourself in a Jewish mindset how they would hear this. I'm sure as the Holy Spirit's working through the crowd, opening their eyes to hear, wait a minute, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is whom Abraham was promised. Jesus is the one Moses spoke of. Jesus is the one the prophets. Jesus is the Son of David. They started putting this all together. Remember how the apostles didn't get it until Jesus rose, when Jesus told them about all these things. Now this crowd's starting to get it. Because again, if you notice, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, about 5,000 men believed. You add the women and their families, it's probably 10 to 12, 13,000 people that day became Christian. That's a powerful, powerful point. God promised all of this to our father Abraham. That which you've been talking about forever has happened right before your eyes. And then notice verse 20. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Here again, he presses the gospel to them. All of this, all these promises, everything God promised by covenant, by prophet, all of this, he says, no, this is for you first. You're the sons of the prophets. They spoke, they were speaking to Israel. Of course, these prophecies involved the whole world, but they were speaking to the Jews. These covenants are made with Israel, that the Christ would come, that God would bless all nations through this one of the seed of Abraham. He says, to you first, notice, God raised up his servant. And there he goes right back to now. That's the third time now he's mentioned this servant. And again, the Jews would hear that, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah spoke of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 spoke of the servant of the Lord, that suffering servant of Yahweh. He's saying, to you, Jewish brethren, God has raised up this servant. And that's what he says. And sent him to bless you. You crucified him. You hated him. You rejected him. But he's the one God promised for centuries. And now God has sent him to you to bring you blessing. It's a powerful thought there. And notice what he calls him, his servant. Earlier he calls him his servant Jesus. But note clearly what he says here. And again, read your Bibles carefully. For you first, in other words, first, Peter knows this is going to go further than this. Now, later in the book of Acts, when the gospel finally goes to the Gentile, there's a lot of fussing and fighting over that. But they were told by Jesus already. They knew this. Starting first in Jerusalem and then to the Samaritans, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Peter says, to you first. God has offered Messiah to you. Salvation came to the Jews first. We get our salvation through them. It came through them first. Christ gave it to them first. To you first, God raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. But notice how he does it. By turning everyone from your wicked ways. Now, earlier he said here, you have to repent. Back in verse 19. Back in chapter 2, when 3,000 men say, what must we do? Remember, Peter says, repent and believe. Repent and turn. You must repent in order to be saved. You must turn from your sins. You cannot be saved if you're not willing to turn from your sins. Repentance is part of salvation. There's no such thing as a Christian who hasn't repented. But notice what he says here. I didn't even notice that I studied this last 2 weeks. For you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you. Who does the turning here?
Who?
Yeah. Now they repent, but who's actually doing this? God's turning them. Now think about that. Salvation is a package deal. The faith you need to believe in, God gives you. The repentance you need to repent with, God gives you. God is bringing repentance to Israel through this. God is the author of salvation, Alpha and Omega. The Bible's clear on that. Here's another one of those references. Yes, they had to repent. They had to hear the gospel. They had to believe it. They had to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord and repent of their sins. But you hear, you find all of that is God's working through you to bring that about. Salvation is of the Lord, as Paul says. It's all him. Even in repentance that we repent with is his. Later in the book of Acts, people say about God may grant them repentance. Dave?
Glory goes to God.
It's all him. It's all him. None of us can say, man, I'm so glad I repented. Thank you. Lord, It's all him. Yes, you must repent of your sins. That's got to be our message. You must turn from your sins. You must embrace Christ. But that only happens when God, the Holy Spirit, gets a hold of your heart and moves you. Repentance is a gift of the Lord. And it says it very clearly there. Note clearly who does the turning. He blesses you by turning every one of you. One result of God's raising up Jesus and sending him to the Jews is that he will turn them from their wickedness to himself. Salvation and the repentance that is required is of the Lord. Many thousands of Jews get saved here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in the next temple chapter, many more get saved. Now, the majority of Jews don't, but many thousands do. In fact, someone has said, once these holy days were over, the population of Jerusalem was only several thousand normally. Probably a good quarter of those are Christian by this time. Several thousand here get saved. Now, many of them go back to their homes, apparently, but God's an amazing thing here. God has brought salvation to the Jews. That's why Paul would speak in the book of Romans, how there is a remnant according to election. God has saved many, many Jews in this day. And Peter's preaching is what God used to turn them. It's a neat thought. The same God who brings salvation also brings repentance. Everything you need to get saved, God gives you. Otherwise, you'd stay dead. Now, this is written, you know, chapter 4, the very first verse, which we'll cover next time, Lord willing. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard, they get arrested. They hear what's going on. They see this crowd. They don't like it. They hear him preaching Jesus publicly. They don't like it. That's where this is going. And the first wave of Christian persecution breaks out right here. But before we get there, some thoughts. Letter A. This is pretty obvious, I think, that needs to be said. The saving work of Jesus is predicted beginning in the garden and all throughout Old Testament history. The major theme of the Old Testament is the coming Messiah. That's the major theme. Starting in the garden, all through the prophets, it's said over and over and over again. You don't read your Old Testament rightly unless you're looking for Christ every place you go. By allusion, by typology, by direct prophecy, by whatever. Way back in the garden, he was predicted to come. In fact, even earlier than that, some would say because of the wedding, the marriage of Adam and Eve. Remember, Paul says how marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Right in the garden before they fell, God was preaching the gospel through that first marriage. The Old Testament is all about Christ. And all the apostles are doing here is saying, listen, guys, you're Jews. You should know this. Your Bible is saturated with Messiah Jesus. And all they're doing is pointing out through Moses, through Abraham, through Samuel, and all the prophets, all days. I'm sure when Paul starts going around every Saturday at the synagogue, that's what he does. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. He would take their Old Testament and say, look here, and look here, and look here, and look here. It's Christ. It's Messiah. It wasn't hard to do because it's all through the Old Testament. Pretty cool stuff when you think about it. Again, that speaks towards this book being not just any old book. How would that happen? How would men write a book that does that? Not possible. This is divine work. Letter B. It was necessary for the Savior to suffer and die as an offering for sin. It had to be. We needed to be atoned for. Christ had to become a guilt offering. Therefore, all that suffering and bloodshed and agony and crying out and being rejected had to happen. It had to happen. But notice, God accomplished his purposes exactly as predicted through the free choices of wicked men. Judas and the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod all did what they wanted to do, what they thought they should do.
Hardening those hearts gets you.
It does.
A lot. Well, you go back to Egypt. He hardened the Pharaoh's heart.
Satan was working in all these men, yet God, through these wicked actions of wicked men, fulfilled exactly the purposes he wanted to do. So that when all these wicked men did what they chose to do, it all came out exactly the way God had decreed it would. That's a sovereign God. That's an amazing thing to think about. You know, everything was preordained. Everything worked. Yet they were still guilty for what they did. They should not have done what they did. But God used their actions and predicted their actions and then sovereignly overrode everything they did to accomplish that. Even the actions of Satan. One thing I love at the end of the Passion of the Christ, it shows Satan screaming his lungs out because he's been deceived. God deceived the deceiver. Neat stuff. He's an amazing God. That's why you read, like, example in Isaiah 52, 53. It says things like, who has believed our report? Who would have ever thought it would come about? There's this just shoot out of tender ground. No one ever esteemed him. In fact, when he was stricken, Isaiah 53 says, we esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. We thought it was because of sin. Who knew that he was doing that in our place? Who has believed our report, he says. We esteemed, who understood? Who really, God's way, that's what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11. Who knew? God's ways are so far above us in accomplishing his purposes. Who understood? I mean, now we do, but who knew? He's an amazing God.
Well, you go back to Job. And yeah. You see Job there.
Who knew? And God would ask him, who do you think you are to question me? God does things that are so far. All we're supposed to do is say, yes, Lord. Like Mary did when the angel said to her, you're going to become pregnant. Yes, Lord, I'm your servant.
With your jaw gaped open, dragging on the floor.
Let her see. Faith in Christ not only wipes away our sin debt. If that were all it did, that would be more than enough. But it also secures our future. You're not done being saved. There's more to your salvation coming. If you're in Christ, what we've received now is, as the Bible says, a down payment, a seal of the Spirit, waiting for what's coming. There's so much more coming. I mean, what we have now is more than enough. But Peter here says, when you have your sins wiped away, you enter into Christ. You enter into now that whole future promise that's coming. Faith in Christ not only wipes away our sin debt, but it also secures our future. Jesus is going to return to bring blessing to all of those who are his. In other words, your salvation is going to get better. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the blessed hope that Paul speaks of in Titus. The restoration of all things. But again, he says, this is only for those whose sins have been wiped away in Christ. Because those who aren't in Christ, when Christ returns, they're going to find a whole different scenario of judgment and punishment. Letter D. God's design is that through Jesus, the whole earth will be blessed. Not only is he the savior of my soul, he's the savior of my planet. And that's good. We long for that. Paul says the whole creation groans. He's going to save this sick, dying planet. Just the same way he saved our soul by dying. Becoming the Lord and ruling over everything. It's an amazing thought. Notice here how Jesus is, as Peter sums it up here. All the Old Testament prophets spoke of him. He's what you see happening right now. All of this right now is because of Jesus. And the future that's coming is all because Jesus is going to return one day. It's all about him. It's all centered in Christ. Letter E. The salvation Jesus blesses us with includes the power of a new life. Lived in repentance and obedience. That's why John could say in John, 1 John chapter 3, the children of the devil and the children of Christ are obvious, isn't it? Not only does God save your soul, he gives you a new life. Here, Peter says he gives them, he brings them repentance that leads to life. Powerful stuff. These are a lot of truths packed in here. I could spend a lot of time and a whole lot more on each one of these. Any thoughts or comments before we close? A minute. Dave?
When you were back in your seat, what popped into my head is what John the Baptist said, God can make these stones sons of Abraham. Just to, you know,
yeah.
You know what I mean by that? Kind of. I don't know why it popped in. It just did. Showing
well,
that here.
Well, the Jews were bragging that we're sons of Abraham. Therefore, God loved God. We're God's favorite. And John the Baptist was saying, no, you're not. If you don't repent, being son of Abraham doesn't mean all that much.
But there's going in the Abrahamic stuff, and it's true, but it's just that he's pointing to allowing the Gentile one.
I love how the sovereign God can talk to Abraham, who's not even, has no children. He's not going to have any for a long time after this. He's up almost 100 years old. And say, one of your sons, way down the line, thousands of years after you, one of your sons is going to be Jesus. He could do that. God can plan that. God can so see that and plan that out that it happens, that God can promise it and it happens infallibly. And thousands of generations later, Jesus shows up exactly as he promised.
You can, at the very end, it just like, come here, my children.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm going to show you what I'm capable of. And that's when everything just comes around, boom.
And Peter could announce, that's now past tense, Peter said. That's just happened. Dorcas?
I wanted to say about blotting out that God writes down every word that the sinners say. So when you become a Christian, all them written words, you know, are just vanish or whatever.
Yeah, it's gone.
He does with them.
But think what that implies. That means God's no longer angry with me. I'm no longer guilty. I remember all that stuff.
And I still go,
but God does not hold any of that against me.
And he won't remember it.
He won't bring it up.
That's the one that gets me.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All the things I've done, even things I'll yet do, it's all wiped away in Christ. I need the power to believe that, because that's comforting. That's encouraging.
It's mind-numbing.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is rich. Lord, there is so much in your word we can learn from, so many things we need to know and believe. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. Help us, Lord, to know and to understand fully that in Christ we are freely and fully and totally and forever forgiven. Lord, only your Son could do that. Only the Messiah's death could pay for the sins that we've committed. But Lord, help us to know that now in your sight we are forgiven. Our record is wiped clean. But Lord, even more than that, if I can use those words, because of that, we enter into your kingdom. We enter into relationship with you. That now, Lord, in heaven, our Lord sits waiting to return, Lord, when he does. Lord, he's coming for us. Oh, Lord, how good that is to know. How wonderful is it, Lord. We long for the day. May it be soon when Jesus returns and puts everything right, Lord. Things are so wrong here. Things are so bad here, Lord, as you know. We long for the day when he'll return and we can love him and glorify him in person, Lord, and see him rule and judge the nation with righteousness and purity and equity. Oh, Lord, may it be soon. We long for that. We thank you, Lord, that we know that what your word predicts is going to happen, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the repentance we needed to repent with, Lord. None of these things were of us. We didn't have the strength, Lord. We were dead. But, Lord, you entered in through your spirit, Lord, and gave us all we need to come before you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for bringing us to Christ. Thank you for keeping us safe. And thank you for these precious promises, Lord. Help us to believe these things. Help us, Lord, to feel these things and to understand that these things are true because your word says so. Help us to rejoice in these things. May these things encourage us, strengthen us. May they move us, Lord, to live a holy life. May they move us, Lord, to desire to tell others about this great salvation we have in you. Again, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.